Hello, everyone. Welcome to the first deep dive for 2026 and the last one that we'll have in this building for a very long time. It's good to see you all. Again, good to see such a good mix of people from the different gatherings across our Sundays. And tonight, as you'll be aware, we're looking at the timing of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy with Susie Smith. I hope you have come ready to think and ready to ask some questions as well. Just a few housekeeping things. You should have seen on your chairs a save the date flyer. So these are all the dates for Deep Dive this year. So do take this home and put them in your calendar. When you walked in, you should have got a handout and also one of these very handy parking vouchers. If you park next door, that will bring the cost down to $0. So if you did park next door, make sure you grab one on the way out if you didn't get one before. And there's also some pens and Bibles up the back as well. I didn't introduce myself. I'm Courtney. I'm one of the members of 6pm. And it's my pleasure to host these deep dive nights. But more importantly, I'm going to introduce you to Susie. Let's welcome her. So Susie, thank you for doing Deep Dive.
You're welcome.
Could you tell us a little bit about yourself? So who's in your family and what does a week look like for you?
Sure. So in my family, I'm married to Des, who a lot of you might remember, Des Smith. So he's my husband and we have four children, Daniel, Samuel, Jemima and Joel. And they've all grown up now. So Dan's 14 almost, Sam's 12, Jemima's 10 and Joel's 7. During the week, I work at the Bible College of South Australia. I work there part-time. I work alongside the fabulous David Wright, who you guys all know. He and I work together. And the rest of the time that I'm not at college, I'm at home looking after kids and finishing off a PhD thesis.
Could you tell us what do you do at college? What is your role?
Sure.
And then maybe briefly and for common people, what is your thesis on?
Sure. So at college, I teach in ministry formation alongside David. I've also taught in New Testament, and that's what my thesis is in. So kind of gearing up to teach more in New Testament. I am one of the deans of students and I'm also the SASH officer, so the sexual assault and sexual harassment officer. In terms of my thesis, I'm looking at Luke Acts and I'm focusing on the healing at the temple in Acts 3 and in its literary context, so that's Acts 3 and 4. And that is described as a sign twice. And so I'm asking, what is it a sign of? And particularly, is it related to the requested sign about the destruction of the temple in Luke 21? Which is the Lucan version of Mark 13.
Very interesting. Maybe we'll have to have a deep dive once you finish your thesis.
Sure. In Luke, that'd be good, yeah.
You spent last year on study leave doing your thesis and then this year you're back at college.
Yes.
What's something that you've enjoyed about being back at college this semester so far?
Yeah, it's just good to be back with people, good to be back with students. It was a little weird kind of interviewing people and then not seeing them for a whole year, so it's really lovely just, being back and seeing people around and chatting to them and getting to know them.
Very nice. I will let you get on with the rest of the evening, but sure. Let me play for you first.
Sure.
Our Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you that we can gather as your people and gather around your word. Thank you for the time that we have now to jump into particularly Mark 13 as we think about how biblical prophecies are fulfilled. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to understand your word better and what it reveals about you and all of your plans for us. We pray that you would give Susie clarity as she speaks and that you would help us all to have open minds and hearts. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you again for having me. It's really lovely to be here. Tonight we're looking at this idea of the timing of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So that was the brief that was given to me. That's actually a really big brief. So I asked if it'd be okay if we zoomed in on Mark 13 and just focused on that particular chapter. Also knowing that you've been looking at Mark's gospel in church. My goal is to help you understand some categories that you need to consider in order to understand any biblical passage, including prophetic texts, but then you could go and apply those categories to other biblical texts. Please, if you haven't got a handout, please grab one. I think you'll find it helpful to take notes, but also there is the passage is printed on the back. So if you haven't got a pen, also grab a pen, because I think you'll find it helpful to circle things and be kind of annotating the text as we go. So scribble away as we talk. Well, according to the commentator William Lane, there is no passage more problematic in Mark's Gospel than Mark 13. So thanks for having me. It's really great that I get to talk about Mark 13. But all jokes aside, it is important to note that a lot of ink has been spilled over this chapter. So I think that tells us that we need to approach it with a lot of humility. So let's not be quick to assume that we know all there is to know. Many people much smarter than me or you have disagreed over this chapter and what it means and what it's pointing to and when. So let's approach this with humility, knowing that we only actually have quite a short time together. But maybe what you need to do is come and study at Bible College SA. And so I'd love to see you in New Testament classes as we do stuff like this. Okay, so first point, we're looking at this idea of not reading Mark 13 in isolation and that the literary co-text matters. When I say co-text, that's just the text around what you're looking at. So the text around a verse, the text around a chapter, whatever it is, that's the co-text, whereas the context is more like the social, political, religious situation that the text is written in. So that's the word co-text, in case that's a new one for you. And a key approach to reading a gospel is to make sure that we read it as a narrative, as a story. And that means that you've paid very deep attention to its co-text, what's going on around a passage. So in this case, when we come to Mark 13, we want to be thinking what's happening before Mark 13 and also what happens after Mark 13. We're not just ripping Mark 13 out and kind of putting it on a box over here and examining it by itself. So don't rip it out in isolation. Remember that the co-text is a big factor in determining meaning. So to do this, what I'd love you to do, I hope you're sitting next to someone because it'd be helpful to have a conversation partner at this point. I'd love you to just open your Bibles you'll need for this point because you actually need chapters 11 and 12. So I want you to open a Bible. There's some Bibles up the back if you haven't got one. By yourself, just read through chapters 11 and 12. And then when you come back together with a pair or three is okay as well, just really briefly discuss where is this going on? Where is the action happening? Who's involved? And how would you categorise the interactions going on in this part of Mark's story? So you can skim read it if you like. You don't have to read this part really, really deeply. But it's just to get an idea of what's happening before chapter 13. So off you go. reading, have a chat with the people around you, just quickly discuss those questions. Okay, we might come back together. Sorry if you've only got up to the first question, but we'll go through them together. So in terms of the action, where are we? Where are we in the story? We're in Jerusalem, yep. And where particular? We're in the temple, right? So for the vast majority of these chapters, Jesus is in the temple. And what's going on in the temple? Who's involved in that action and how would you characterize it? Yeah, there's a real kind of antagonistic questioning going on between Jesus and the teachers of the law, yeah? So they're the main kind of groups involved here, and the action is, I think antagonistic is probably a good word to describe the feeling. But the thing that I really want you to note is that we are in the temple, yeah? Like leading up to Mark 13. So he's been situated in the temple, teaching in the temple day in, day out. Okay. Now I want you to very quickly, you will know this part of Mark, skip ahead to chapters 14, 15 and 16 and even just look at the headings if you like. I know they're not part of the original text, but have a look at the headings and you'll see that what's going on after our passage is Jesus' trial. It's the passion narrative, right? It's his trial, it's his death and it's his resurrection. So when we look at what's on either side of Mark 13... we can see that Mark 13 is kind of serving this function of a bit of a bridge in between Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, arriving in the temple, teaching in the temple, in between that and then him being tried and executed and then rising again, we have Mark 13. So it's a bridge between those temple-based controversies that you just read in chapters 11 and 12 and the passion narrative that comes afterwards. One part that... is particularly helpful to note is in chapter 11 is the cursing of the fig tree in chapter 11, starting at verse 12, and also what's called the temple cleansing or the temple action that happens after that when Jesus comes into the temple. So that section of chapter 11 is really really important in terms of leading into what happens in Mark 13. In the cursing of the fig tree, you have this, what you might call an acted parable about God's coming judgment on his people and also on their religious institutions. And then the clearing of the temple functions in the same way. So Jesus has these two kind of sign acts, these acted parables that show in advance what he is going to be talking about in Mark 13. So it's conceptually linked to the cursing of the fig tree, and it's also conceptually linked to something that happens also directly before Mark 13, the parable of the tenants in Mark 12, where you have this prediction of the judgment for Israel's leaders. So there's lots of kind of judgment stuff happening before you get to Mark 13, And it's stuff, particularly the clearing of the temple, that temple action is particularly related to the temple. And then you hit Mark 13, where Jesus is talking about what's going to happen to the temple. Now, we could say more at this point, but the main point is to drive home that Mark 13 is happening in a narrative context. We're not ripping it out of isolation, and we've been following Jesus along the way, and some pretty key signposts have happened, particularly in chapters 11 and 12, before you hit chapter 13. So as people who read the Gospels as a narrative, as a story, we ask those questions, like what's happened before this event and what's going to happen after the event and how do they help us understand the event we're looking at? Because they do feed into each other. Okay, let's move on now to genre. So we're at point two. We've talked about the narrative context and we've seen that in the immediately prior context, Jesus has been interacting with these religious leaders in the temple, and immediately prior to that, he's cleared the temple and cursed the fig tree. So we've got these kind of signals of something negative happening in Jesus' mind as he comes into the temple. They're not neutral actions, but those are actions like a prophet doing a sign act. So think about Ezekiel, for example, in Ezekiel 4, where God commands Ezekiel to cook on a fire fueled by human waste. That's a sign act. It ends up being cow manure, but it's a sign act about the coming siege of Jerusalem in Ezekiel. So it's kind of showing this is how bad it's going to be in Jerusalem when it happens. That's a prophetic sign act, and I think Jesus has done two prophetic sign acts leading up to Mark 13. So he's in the same vein as the prophets of old. But now, as I said, we're going to start talking about genre. So I've already said a few times that the meta-genre, the umbrella genre of the gospel is a narrative, but it is possible to have kind of embedded genres within the umbrella genre. So this question is actually quite a big one when you come to a text like Mark 13, because people have different ideas about what kind of genre that text itself is. There is a quite large debate, for example, over whether Mark 13 is what people call a mini-apocalypse. And what they mean by that is whether this whole chapter conforms to something called the apocalyptic genre. So I've got a little bit of a definition of the apocalyptic genre up there by Robin Whittaker. She's an Australian scholar. So apocalyptic is a descriptor that points to something hidden being revealed or disclosed to a human recipient. In apocalyptic texts, what is revealed usually relates to the mysteries of the heavenly realm or the future of human history. Thus, revelation has both a spatial and temporal element. The former aspect includes tours of heaven and hell or mystical journeys. This temporal aspect of apocalyptic texts unveils what will happen in the future or at the end of time. Typically, these eschatological ideas in apocalyptic texts are communicated through images of a final battle, judgment scenes, rewards and punishment, and or visions of an afterlife. So when you read that, there are some books in the Bible that you go, yes, the book of Revelation really clearly fits into that genre. And parts, for example, of the book of Daniel or Zechariah, they also fit into that genre. The apocalyptic genre was very popular in the time just leading up to when Mark wrote the gospel. So what we call the Second Temple period, the late Second Temple period around 200 BC, big, lots of people writing in this kind of genre. And as you said, some of those characteristics are kind of related to times of trouble or distress, and you've got messages conveyed in signs and symbols and dreams and visions and this kind of eventual triumph of good over evil. So when people read this and they go, oh, this is the apocalyptic genre, which is a pre-existing genre right in the near time frame of when Mark wrote his gospel, they then ask, well, is that what's going on here? Is this an apocalyptic text, they ask. And things that, for example, in Mark 13 might lead people to think that. Well, for example, Jewish apocalyptic often references widespread deception and apostasy. So in Mark 13, you can see that, right? You can see people are deceived or the warnings about being deceived in verse 5 and verse 22. They notice the catastrophic events like wars and earthquakes and famines. So in Mark 13, you've got that in verses 7 to 8. And they notice persecution and tribulation for God's people. You see that in verses 9 to 13. And they notice the presence of heavenly signs. We see that in verses 24 to 25. And angelic activity in verse 27. And then the ultimate vindication of the righteous in 13 and 27. So they notice this and they go, well, maybe Mark 13 is apocalyptic. And the question we need to ask is, what's the payload? Like, what does it do to us if we say, yes, this is an apocalyptic text? Like, what are the ramifications if this is mainly apocalyptic literature? Well, I think one of the most kind of, serious isn't the right word, but one of the most important ramifications if it is apocalyptic literature is that I think it can dampen down how prophetic the text is. So you kind of have this difference going on between apocalyptic and prophetic literature, where apocalyptic literature often talks about events going on in like the near, either the present or the very near future of the person who's writing, so within that kind of temporal frame of the writer, and it discusses current distress and trouble in a coded way for its readers. So if it's current events from the perspective of the author, then that means for us it's all events in history that have already happened. And the literature can be understood to be talking about stuff that's already happened and not talking about the future. Does that make sense? So apocalyptic is a little bit more grounded in either the present of the writer or the very near future of the writer, and it's not looking forward a long way, like prophetic texts look forward a long way. And so if you make this decision that you think it is an apocalyptic text, then that means you kind of fall into the vein of thinking that Mark 13 is talking all about stuff that's already happened in the past. So N.T. Wright is an example of someone who takes this vein of thinking, and he's not alone, lots of scholars do, where they argue that Mark 13 is apocalyptic and it's all about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and it's really got nothing to do with a future return of Jesus. And part of their thinking is grounded in genre. So they go, this is a genre consideration, it's Mark's not talking about the far-off future. He's talking about something that happened, either has already happened from Mark's perspective or was about to happen from Mark's perspective. So that's the payload if you decide that it's an apocalyptic text. It ends up meaning that you can more easily think that it's not prophetic about the far-off future. But other scholars have pointed out that, yeah, there are some bits that are apocalyptic in nature, but actually there's other stuff that's lacking that you would expect in an apocalyptic text. So we don't have any visions or angelic revelations. We don't have historical surveys, numerical calculations or divisions of history into epochs. We don't have esoteric secrets revealed or symbolic objects or events. We don't have mythical beasts or demonic powers, no final war, destruction of the wicked or reward and glorification of the righteous. We'll stop there. So they've noticed these things and gone, well, actually, maybe it isn't apocalyptic because it's missing a whole heap of stuff that you would expect to find in an apocalyptic text. And the other thing they point out is that you actually find a whole lot more commands or exhortations in Mark 13 that you normally don't get in apocalyptic literature. So we will talk about these commands more because they're going to be important for us. But at this point, it's just helpful to go, actually, it is missing a fair few things if we were expecting to say it's an apocalyptic text. But it definitely has elements of apocalyptic about it. So therefore, we need to keep asking the question about genre. Like, if it's not an apocalyptic text, what is it? So the next option, and I've already mentioned this one, is the prophecy option. Is this a prophetic text? And some people ask, is this what's called prophecy ex eventu? So, and by that, they mean prophecy after the fact, ex eventu. And this line of thinking argues that Mark recorded this after the Jewish war of AD 66 to 70. So they go, this already happened. Like, the destruction of Jerusalem's already happened, but Mark's writing it as if it hasn't yet happened and as if Jesus is foretelling the future. That's what this position goes with. It's as though these events are in the future, but actually everyone knows they've already happened. Now, again, this is quite a popular view, but most scholars do date Mark earlier than AD 70, so that works against this prophecy ex eventu option. Most scholars will date Mark at least in the 60s. I think some go even as late as the late 50s. But also, if you turn over Mark 13 on the back page and look, for example, at verse 2, where Jesus says, look at all the great buildings, not one stone here will be left on another, every stone will be thrown down. So he's referencing kind of the destruction of the temple in terms of falling stones. But you would think that if Mark did write this after the fact, he would include some key details that other historians at the time have noted. So Josephus, for example, mentions the great fire being the most memorable part of the destruction of Jerusalem, but here we don't get any mention of that. So that's an example of something that's missing in the text that might also help us say it wasn't written with the event having already happened. It was written beforehand. Also, in verse 18, there's a reference to praying that this event doesn't happen in winter. So verse 18, pray that this will not take place in winter. But again, that doesn't make any sense if this is prophecy ex eventu, because the destruction happened in August and September. So that's late summer, early spring. So again, why would Mark put that in if he's already writing it after AD 70? But I think what is going on here, it is prophetic, absolutely, but it's especially prophetic in the sense of the way Jesus is echoing the words of Hebrew prophets and former Hebrew prophets who themselves forecast the siege of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. So what Jesus is doing, and Mark is recording, is Jesus is using the words of prophets like Jeremiah, like Hosea, to predict a new destruction of Jerusalem. And so you have key words like phrases like fleeing to the mountains or the pronouncement of woe to the pregnant and nursing women. And they absolutely kind of echo these similar themes and words and phrases from Jeremiah and Hosea. And just personally, and I suspect I'm in good company here, I have no problem with a Jesus who has kind of foreknowledge of events that are going to happen in the future. Often scholars will go, well, you know, we can't say that Jesus is predicting the future because then, you know, that goes against an idea that Jesus is just a man. He's just a kind of an apocalyptic prophet. But I don't believe that, right? I believe that he's more than that. He's the Son of God. And so he does have knowledge of future events. And it's okay for him to fit a prophetic mould where he can foresee and foretell the future. This part of Mark's gospel is testifying to God's sovereign control in history. So you can see it. It may not be as clear in our English version, but in verse 7, 10 and 14, you have these references to things that must happen. So you might want to circle that little word must in 7, 10 and 14. In verse 14, it's the English phrasing says, let those who are in Judea flee, but it's actually must flee. And this little word in Greek, day, is often used to kind of show that Jesus knows what's happened. He knows that God has this sovereign control over history and that these things must happen according to God's sovereign knowledge. Okay, so in terms of our genre discussion, we've said that yes, there are apocalyptic elements, but it's not an apocalypse in the kind of technical generic sense. And there are definitely prophetic elements, but there are also what we called exhortatory elements. So that's making an exhortation, a command to the audience. And this is quite different. You don't get this, as I said, in apocalyptic texts. So, for example, and we'll talk more about these examples later, but verses 5, 9, 23, 33 and 37, you have five different second person plural commands coming up in the text, like you do something, yeah, you plural, use if you want. And that's really unusual for if it's an apocalyptic text. So he's making exhortations, and that actually is really helpful for us to figure out what he's trying to say in this discourse. Okay, these very much indicate, these second person plural commands very much indicate the point of Jesus' material, because the dominant theme is one of warning. That's really what he's getting on about with all these commands. Okay, let's move on. And we are going to do the final bit, but this is probably the longest bit. So I'm wondering at this point if anyone needs a stretch. Do you want to stand up? You can stretch your body in case you're feeling a bit snoozy, because this for this next bit, you really do need to kind of be switched on and concentrate. So stand up, like maybe move your arms, get the blood flowing. Okay, grab a seat again. Hopefully that helps to wake you up. So we're coming up to our final consideration, and we're thinking about the structure of the passage and how that, particularly the structure, can help us understand the meaning of the passage. So a big question, I've kind of already alluded to this when we talked about apocalyptic and prophetic, but a really big question we have is basically, what is Mark 13 about? Is it talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70? Is it talking about the return of Jesus? So that's also called the parousia. You'll hear me use that word a bit. Or is it talking about a combination of the both, of the two? So that's kind of, that's where the grappling happens, when people go, what is he talking about and at what point in the passage? But what I want us to think about is how the structure of the passage can help us understand the answer to that question. Because I think there are real clues about how the speech, the discourse is structured that help us understand what belongs together. Okay, so here are some options. As I said, some people say it's all about the future return of Jesus and it has nothing to do with what's going on in AD 66 to 70. So that's option one. It's all about the future. Option two is that it's all about the past. It's all about the fall of Jerusalem, the Jewish war that leads up to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and there's no future referent whatsoever. And option three is that there's a mix. Now, I think straight up we can dismiss option one, and we'll talk about this a lot, but the main reason we can dismiss option one is because of the context that the discourse happens in. So if the discourse starts in verse 5, we can't ignore verses 1 to 4, okay? Because that's the immediate frame of what starts this speech. And the question in verse 4 that Jesus then starts answering in verse 5, so the question, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Well, that question relates to what Jesus said back in verse 2. When in response to the disciples saying, oh, teacher, look at these massive stones and magnificent buildings of the temple, Jesus then says, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And then as a result, Peter, James, John and Andrew ask him privately, okay, tell us, when is this going to happen and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? So those verses 1 to 4 are really important for helping us understand that this has got to relate at least in part to the destruction of the temple. It can't just all be about the future. Yeah? So I think we can dismiss option one quite easily. And remember, I've already talked about that, but remember the cursing of the fig tree, the clearing of the temple leading up. Jesus is making all these kind of sign acts that point to something is going to happen to this temple. Then they point to the stones. He says they're going to fall down. And then he starts talking. So it's pretty clear to me that the co-text is helping us understand that the destruction of the temple is in view, at least in part. Conversely, option number two is this idea that it all refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and no future referent. And this is kind of gaining traction in the scholarship. This is not an unusual or rogue kind of interpretation of this passage or of the, particularly the Lucan version of it as well. So people I've mentioned, N.T. Wright, also R.T. France, for example, he would present a bit of a nuanced version of this option. And so R.T. France, he thinks that all of all the way through to verse 31, he says, is all about the destruction of Jerusalem. And the future stuff, like the return of Jesus, parousia stuff, only kicks in at verse 32 for him. So that's that's a lot of this passage that he would put in the destruction of Jerusalem category. And that raises questions about the language around the return of the Son of Man in verse 26. And this is a big kind of discussion that goes on in the scholarly literature. But basically, in that line of thinking, they say the Son of Man coming in clouds actually has nothing to do with his future return. And it's all about kind of Jesus' vindication after the destruction of Jerusalem. That's how they interpret this coming in clouds of the Son of Man. I won't say too much more about that because I think I say something about it later. But it is helpful to know that there's this growing kind of idea that a lot of Mark 13 is entirely, if not entirely, but very largely based in the destruction of Jerusalem and not about the future return of Jesus. The third option is this mixed option that you've got both. So, for example, in the next slide, this is the majority view still. So the NT Wright, RT France group is definitely kind of gaining traction, but this is still the majority view that Jesus is talking about two different things in this speech. There's a combination of the historical and yet future events. So James Edwards gives an example where you can see he kind of alternates. He understands this alternating thing going on, where Jesus begins talking about the end of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, and then he switches to times of tribulation and the parousia, and then he goes back to the temple destruction, and then he ends with the parousia. So that's an example of someone who has this mixed view going on. Another one, which we're going to spend our time thinking through, is one that's presented, or variations very close to each other, are presented by these scholars, Strauss, Stein, Schnabel, Garland and Maloney. So this is a pretty common one, where they say the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem concern verses 5 to 23, and then you only have a little bit on the return of Jesus in verses 24 to 27, and then you get two parables about timing of both of those things. So timing of the destruction, timing of his return. So this is an option that takes in both seeing that there's an historical referent and also a future referent. Now, I think I printed this, yes, I printed this next slide on your outline because this kind of compares Edwards's idea and Stein, Strauss, Schnabel, etc., their structural outline. And if you compare where they say, like what's happening in what verses, you can see, for example, the key point is Edwards's 1 and 2 and Stein and Strauss, etc.'s 1 and 2 as well. And the difference is what do you think verses 14 and 23 are talking about? That's really kind of that's where they differ. So Stein, Strauss, Schnabel, etc. put 14 to 23 in the talking about Jerusalem category, whereas Edwards puts verses 14 to 23 in the future Jesus' return category. Can everyone see that? That's when you compare those structural outlines, that's where the kind of the disagreement, very polite scholarly disagreement, would lie. And so this is what we're going to push into in thinking about structural markers and thinking how can structural markers help us figure out what belongs together? Because that's really the question we need to grapple with here. And how does looking at these structural markers help? So again, keep those pens out because I think this is what I find particularly helpful in terms of breaking down the structure of Mark 13. The first thing I want you to notice, so in your text that's printed on the back, you have this command to watch out. Now, in my NIV, has watch out in verse 5, and then down verse 9, I've got you must be on your guard, and then verse 23 has so be on your guard. Now, unhelpfully, our English translations have used different words for what is just the same word in Greek. So it's the same command in all of those places. Yeah, it's the same word. And it's a second person plural command to watch out. So that is important to note. we might not see it in our English translation. We might not see this repetition going between verses 5 and 23. But when we know that it's actually the same word, that repetition can help us kind of see that this stuff belongs together. The other thing that also exists within that same chunk, verses 5 to 23, are the warnings about deception, again with the same verb or kind of cognate verb, in verses 5 to 6 and 22. So I want to argue that there's a frame around the material in verses 5 to 23 that encourage us to consider that material together. So when you see that repeated verb and also these warnings about deception, that encourages us to see this frame around that material. Also, at the very beginning of verse 24, where you've got the word but in verse 24, that is a really strong adversative and could be understood to constitute a section break. So words that make section breaks are really important because they help you go, oh, here's a section that belongs together and here's a section that belongs together. And I think there is a clue there in verse 24 that Jesus is starting a new section. So taken together, these elements that we noted, the repetition of the same verb in verses 5, 9 and 23 and also the warnings about deception in that same frame, plus the fact that he seems to be starting something new in verse 24, help us to see what belongs together and what we might be able to separate off. So importantly, I'm starting to see reasons alongside Strauss, Stein, Schnabel, Garland and Maloney. I'm starting to see reasons why I should consider verses 5 to 23 together. So I'm starting to wonder against Edwards' proposal. Okay, let's keep going. So, some ramifications. If the structure is encouraging us to keep verses 5 to 23 together, and it's all in reference to the fall of Jerusalem, then people have some key questions that emerge out of that text in verses 5 to 23. So one of the first questions is, well, what it talks about the end in verse 7. It says, when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And then again in verse 13, it says, everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So people go, what's going on with the word the end? What's the end he's talking about? Okay, so that's one question. Another key question that has sparked many a missional kind of Christian mission agency endeavour is verse 10, where it says, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So they go, what's going on there? Like, if this is all to do with Jerusalem and its fall, how does the gospel preaching to all nations fit in? And the final one, which is a biggie, is verse 14, the abomination that causes desolation. What is that? And how does that relate to the fall of Jerusalem or not? So there's some questions. So I'm positing that we approach it as though verses 5 to 23 all do talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, but these are some pretty key questions that might make us go, but what about that? Like, how does that fit in? Okay. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back to that outline that I printed for you, the Strauss, Stein, Schnabel, Garland and Maloney one. And what I'm just going to kind of walk us through it according to how they break up the text, but ask those questions about the end and the gospel preached to all nations, verse 10, and the abomination that causes desolation. So I'll kind of walk through it sequentially, certainly not verse by verse, don't worry, but just kind of key ideas that come through. Okay. So, first of all, in their breakdown, they talk about the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And we've already talked about this, but let's not forget the introduction in verses 1 to 4. It is very important. And as I've said, verse 2 clearly talks about something happening to the temple and the stones falling down. So that's what we're talking about here. And in verse 4, the disciples ask this question. They say, when will these happen? So your English will insert things, but it's really just these. When will these happen? And what will be the sign that all these are about to be fulfilled? So that's the question in relation to the destruction of the temple. So, one thing that people ask is, are they actually asking two separate questions or is it one question? That's something that scholars like to kind of have disagreements about. I think what's happening here, it's one question with an elaboration. So I've underlined it up there on the screen so you can see the these and the all these. And I think, again, repetition helps me to figure out that we're talking about the same thing. It's the same question via repetition. So when they say, when will these happen and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be fulfilled? Sorry, all these are about to be fulfilled. That is referring, they're both referring to the destruction of the temple. So if these means the destruction of the temple, all these also refers to the destruction of the temple. So I don't think they're two separate questions. Sometimes people want to separate the questions and go one question's about Jerusalem and the other question's about the parousia. I don't think so. I think the repetition helps us realise he's talking about the same thing. Okay. So Jesus answers their request for a sign and the timing of the sign, first of all, in the negative. So he says, he lists all these things in verses 5 to 13. Wars and rumours of wars or people coming in his name claiming that they're the Messiah, the wars stuff. And then basically in verse 7, when you hear of this, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So basically, when all of this happens, these are not signs of the end. Yeah? So first of all, when they ask for a sign, his answer is in the negative saying, well, I'm going to tell you what are not signs. So maybe not helpful for poor old James, Peter, John and Andrew. But he answers in the negative first. Now, I raised this before and said, what's the end he's talking about in verse 7? And I think, but again, I really want to say that this is very much debated and other people will disagree with me, but I think that the end here is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. I don't think it's clearly referring to what we might call the eschatological end, like the return of Jesus, end of history end. Rather that these earthquakes, famines, wars, etc. Are going to happen in the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that therefore their presence in history is not a sign that the temple, the destruction of the temple is about to happen. Because remember, that's the request. When will we know, like, what will be the sign that all these is going to be fulfilled? I.e., when will be the sign the destruction of the temple will happen? And he is saying, well, these things are going to happen kind of in advance, but that's not the imminent end of the temple. It's not the right in the close lead up. So they're precursors to the, they are the birth pains, the precursors to the end, but the end itself is the destruction of the temple. So in that sense, they're a non-sign because they're not an imminent thing that happens right before the destruction of the temple. Now, as I said, people will disagree on this one. But I do think that frame of taking all of verses 5 to 23 together is helpful here because these events are tied to the lead up to the fall of Jerusalem and because they're structurally linked by a frame that binds verses 5 to 23 together, it means that things like earthquakes, famines, etc. are not signs of what we might call the eschatological end. This section of Mark is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. I don't think it's talking about Jesus' return. And so therefore, we don't need to be counting things like wars, earthquakes, etc. As signals that Jesus might come back. I don't know if anyone has actually heard. Has anyone heard people say that kind of stuff recently? Thinking about stuff in Iran and, yeah, I can see some nods. You will hear people say, oh, wow, there's a lot of war. Like there seems to be an increase in war and I've noticed, you know, there's an increase in kind of earthquakes or floods or et cetera. And often the thinking behind that is that these things are kind of imminent precursors of the return of Jesus. I want to say gently, I don't think that that's what it means here, because I think it is tied to the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, it is possible that the word end has a dual meaning, and some people argue really cogently for this. They'll say it means both. They're kind of like sitting on the fence, and they say, yes, it's about the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's also talking about Jesus' future return. And maybe. But I think in the first instance, I want to tie it to the fall of Jerusalem. But then we have this question, if we get to verse 13, it's got this word end again. So verses 9 to 13 is a little mini section where it's talking all about persecution, like the persecution that the his believers are going to face. And then in verse 12, it says, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, I think it's this kind of appearance of the word end that also helps some people go, so maybe in verse 7 he's talking about the eschatological end, because they think standing firm to the end is about standing firm in Jesus until his return. And again, maybe, but I actually think the co-text in verses 12 and 13 helps me to think that the end here is death. Because notice how much death is mentioned. You've got brother will betray brother to death, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. So I think the idea here is it's about dying. That's the end. So I think he's shifting his idea of end between verse 7 and verse 13. So the end that verse 13 most naturally refers to is the end of death. Okay, so I want to say that there is definitely a shift in the referent of the word end between verse 7 and verse 13. So it's at least shifting from the destruction of Jerusalem being the end in verse 7 to include physical death in verse 13. And it is possible that it, in verse 7, might also include the eschatological end. I don't know. Okay, let's get to verse 10. That was another kind of hairy one. Because I'll read out all of verse 9 and 11, and then you'll see how verse 10 might raise questions for you about what he means or how it fits. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking but the Holy Spirit. Okay, so some people read this and go, verse 10 is just this kind of weird interruption, like he's talking about, and maybe it's Mark, the writer, kind of interrupting and just writing something that he wants to include, but it wasn't actually original in Jesus' speech. That's some people that would argue that, because they notice that verses 9 through to 11 and indeed through to verse 13 seems to all be about kind of persecution. And family conflict and conflict with kind of the authorities, that they'll be witnesses to them. And then there's this kind of what seemingly odd verse 10. So that's one option. People go, well, actually, it's just Mark. Mark's just included it, and it wasn't Jesus who said it at all. Now, I think our view of Scripture might say, well, maybe not. let's kind of take it as no, it belongs there. But we still need to grapple with what's going on. Like, what is he talking about in verse 10? So, again, with this frame in mind, thinking if all of verses 5 to 23 are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, how does verse 10 relate to that? And I think a solution for us is to understand this word first in relation to the end of verse 7. So if the end of verse 7 is the destruction of Jerusalem, then the first is talking about this gospel preaching to all nations that is going to happen before. It's going to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. Does that make sense? So the first is understood in relation to verse 7. So if you like, if you kind of insert these words into your head to help you understand, it would read, first, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the gospel must be preached to all nations. Does that make sense? Okay. But then you go, well, what does all nations mean? Like, does that actually mean all the world's people groups need to hear the gospel before AD 70? And that's a fair question. But I think that is kind of to define Mark's terms through 21st century eyes, instead of going, actually, what might he and the people of his time have understood all nations to have meant? So in Mark's eyes, Jesus' concern to bring the gospel to all nations has already begun. Like, it began way earlier in Jesus' ministry. So think, for example, of Mark 5, verses 1 to 20, 7, 24 to 30. We have Jesus kind of going beyond the boundaries of ethnic Israel to minister to people outside of Israel. So Jesus has kind of already started ministering outside of Israel early on in the gospel. And we could actually conceive that this idea of the gospel going to all nations could have been accomplished by the time Mark writes his gospel. When we think about similar terminology that Paul uses, for example, where he says in Romans 16:26 that the gospel has been made known to all nations. And Paul writes that before the destruction of Jerusalem. So there was this kind of conception that that the gospel had gone, particularly in going to Rome and making its way to Rome by that point, that the gospel had basically touched on all the nations. Now, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, and again, I'm sure there will be perhaps people in the room who might have come from a different understanding of this. But sometimes this verse is taken as kind of Jesus advocating for something that needs to happen before he returns. So again, it's thinking the end means his return and the gospel has to be preached to all nations before he returns. And this has absolutely been crucial in Christian mission, where people have gone, we've got to get the gospel to all nations before Jesus comes back. In fact, he says it's going to go to all nations before he comes back. But I don't think that this verse is an indication of some kind of timetable of what needs to happen before Jesus returns, because again, I don't think verse 7 is talking about his return. And so therefore, we don't need to be counting down people groups and nations to go, oh good, we're down to, you know, 1,272. That means the more, you know, the quicker that number goes down, the sooner Jesus will return. I think it's a great effort to be involved in global mission and to reach unreached people groups, but I don't think that's how we should understand verse 10 here. Okay, it's not the temporal framework that's going on, I don't think. Okay, I think I've answered the questions that I put up as possible kind of worries when we said, you know, what's going on with the end and also what's going on with verse 10. Then now the big one that we need to come to is this abomination that causes desolation. Because this is the sign, according to Jesus, right? So again, remember the question was, verse 4, what will be the sign that all these are about to be fulfilled? And then suddenly in verse 14, he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this is the sign for them to flee when they see the abomination that causes desolation. So this is the answer to the sign. They wanted a sign. He started off saying these are all non-signs, and now here's the sign. When you see this, this is what's happening. Okay, so he's finally, if you like, answering the question in the affirmative about the sign. Now, I just want you to notice and put a question mark, but does your Bible say standing where it does not belong? I know the printed text does. You might have a different version. In verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, just put a little question mark around the it, because it should be he. Because the verb form is masculine singular there, but the word abomination is a neuter word, neuter singular. So the verb is not referring, like there's something going on where it's not an it, but it's a he, the abomination that causes desolation. So just keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. Now, to understand what's going on with this, we do need to know a bit of history. So the abomination that causes desolation refers to something that Antiochus IV Epiphanes did in 168 BC. He was a Seleucid ruler. The Seleucids were a Macedonian Greek dynasty that ruled over Syria and Western Asia, as well as what came to be known as Judea. And they ruled from 312 BC all the way through to 64 BC. And at that point, their territory fell to Rome. But in 168 BC, the ruler, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, forbade burnt offerings and circumcision, and he set up an altar to Zeus in the Jerusalem temple. So this was really big for the Jews at the time. Josephus records it. It should be coming up on the screen from Josephus's book, Antiquities. We can read. I'm just going to read it quite quickly, so starting at section 250. So Antiochus Epiphanes left the temple bare and took away the golden candlesticks and the golden altar of incense and table and the altar of burnt offering and did not abstain from even the veils which were made of fine linen and scarlet. He also emptied it of its secret treasures and left nothing at all remaining, and by this means cast the Jews into great lamentation. For he forbade them to offer those daily sacrifices which they used to offer to God, according to the law. And when he had pillaged the whole city, some of the inhabitants he killed, and some he carried captive together with their wives and children, so that the multitude of those captives were taken alive amounted to 10,000. He also burnt down the finest buildings, and when he had overthrown the city walls, he built a citadel in the lower part of the city. Moving forward to section 253, and when the king had built an idol altar upon God's altar, he slew swine, that's pigs, upon it, and so offered a sacrifice neither according to the law nor the Jewish religious worship in that country. He also compelled them to forsake the worship which they paid their own God and to adore those whom he took to be gods, and made them build temples and raise idol altars in every city and village. Okay, so you can see that what he did in the Jerusalem temple was really bad for the Jews and from the Jews' perspective, and it sparked a revolt by the Hasmoneans. You may have heard of the book of Maccabees, one of the intertestamental books, so that's written about this rebellion, and it was in direct response to what Antiochus did in 168 BC. Now, the book of Daniel looks ahead. I'm not going to read all of this from Daniel, but it looks ahead to what Antiochus was going to do in 168, and it calls that the abomination that causes desolation in Daniel 9:27. So it talks about a ruler in Daniel 9, verse 26, a ruler who will come, and then it says he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up this abomination that causes desolation. So you've got Daniel using this phrase, abomination that causes desolation, and he is pointing ahead to what Antiochus is going to do. And notice it's in reference to a man in verse 27 who will put an end to sacrifice and offering and set up this abomination. And this is repeated again in chapter 11 and chapter 12. So Daniel 9, 11 and 12 has this mix of an end to sacrifices and offerings at the temple and the setting up of this abomination that causes desolation. And that really helps us understand Jesus' use of the term in Mark 13. So in Mark 13, Jesus, remember, he says, when you see this, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, that's your sign to flee, Mark 13, 14. He is echoing this phrase from Daniel. And in Daniel, it pointed to what Antiochus would do in 167. And so the term, this abomination term, helps us understand that it involves the temple, it involves sacrificial rituals, and involves a person involved in desecrating the temple. And remember, we talked about the verb form for standing, that it's a masculine verb form. So this suggests that we're thinking we're going to be seeing someone standing in the temple, desecrating the temple. Okay, I might move a little bit more quickly at this point. But just some options. So what might it be or who might it be? These are some, not all of them, but these are some of the options people come up with. So some people go, well, maybe is it Caligula? And in AD 39-40, so he attempted to erect his statue in the temple. Is that the abomination that causes desolation? Well, it didn't actually happen because he was assassinated, but it did cause this great turmoil in Judea, like the prospect that he would do it. So maybe is it Caligula? Or is it Pontius Pilate and his attempt to have Roman soldiers march into Jerusalem, displaying their standards in Jerusalem? That would be considered idolatrous by the Jews. So was it that? People respond to that and say probably not, because both of those things are too early. So they both happen about 20 years before the actual destruction. And remember, the sign is about the immediate event. When are these things about to happen? So the sign has got to be really closely tied in time to the event of destruction. Others posit, is it the entrance of Titus, the Roman general, into the temple sanctuary at the climax of the destruction? So Josephus writes about that. But again, that one's too late, because again, the sign is supposed to be the sign to flee. When they see the sign, they're supposed to get out and flee to the mountains. So by the time the destruction's climaxing, it's too late. They can't get out. Jerusalem's already besieged. That starts in AD 69. So the one that Stein and Strauss and another guy, Ben Witherington, argue for is that it's talking about something that zealots did, Jewish zealots who are kind of militant Jews, and what they did in AD 67-68, so really close to the destruction in AD 70. And what they did is at the beginning of the war, the Jewish war, they went in, they occupied the Temple Mount, and they basically got rid of the priest. And they replaced it with their own high priest. They entered the Holy of Holies. They roamed around with defiled feet. And basically did a lot of stuff that Jewish people would consider as desecrations of the temple. And the legitimate priest at the time referred to those actions as abominations. So maybe we can say this fits the timeline, because it's right before AD 70. And it also gives people time to escape. And also that masculine verb participle can refer to one of those revolutionary leaders. So maybe Eleazar, son of Simon, who occupied the Temple Mount. So I think this is possibly the answer to what the abomination that causes desolation is talking about. This is the answer to the sign. When Jesus' followers see that happening, when they see the zealots going in 68 to 78, that is their cue to hot-foot it out and flee to the mountains, because very soon after that, the city will be besieged. Okay. Right. Let's move on. We're going to now talk about the return of the Son of Man. Again, remember I said that I think there is a new section here. So we're no longer talking about the fall of Jerusalem. So what happens when they see the sign in verse 14? They're to get out of Judea, they're to move really quickly, and these are days of distress, and that all goes through to verse 23. But basically in verse 23, be on your guard, I've told you everything ahead of time. I've told you what to look out for. When you see this, get out of there. That's kind of the thrust of verses 5 to 23. Of what Jesus says to his followers. But then, verse 24, we've got this strong break. It is a new section, in my view, of what's going on here. When we look at these verses, sometimes we can strike a bit of a problem when we see this phrase, in those days. And like you guys are probably really aware that when you read that, that's got very strong eschatological associations with the day of the Lord. So in those days, in that day, that's kind of Old Testament speak for the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the end of time kind of phrasing. But then we read verse 20, and in our English Bibles, it talks about those days. And we go, wait a minute, but isn't that in the section that's the destruction of Jerusalem section? And is this now an eschatological thing going on? Again, no. There's no demonstrative pronoun in the Greek. It's just simply the days in verse 20. And I think that's helpful. It's if the Lord had not cut short the days. But the demonstrative pronoun, those days, is absolutely very frequently tied to eschatological time frames. We won't go to those verses now because we'll run out of time. But basically, I'm arguing that he is talking about a different time frame in verse 24, and those days of verse 24 are different to the days of verse 20. The days of verse 20 are about the destruction of Jerusalem. Those days are talking about future eschatological days to come. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah 13, and he quotes the bit he quotes in verse 24 and 25 comes from Isaiah 13, 9 to 10. See, the day of Yahweh is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And Joel 2 has very similar language of the earth shaking, the heavens trembling, the sun and moon being dark, stars not shining. And again, references the day of the Lord. So what's going on here is the language of theophany. This is a language of God coming to earth. Yeah, he's coming to judge, but he's appearing on earth, which I think helps answer some of that Son of Man stuff that N.T. Wright and R.T. France talk about, where they're saying it's not about a descent to earth, it's about Jesus meeting with the Ancient of Days in the heavens. I'm like, but this theophany language is about God coming down. And that, I think that's a helpful kind of counter-argument to say, when you've got language of theophany, there is an appearance of God on earth. And I think that is what this section is talking about, that Jesus is going to come back, and also that people will see him in verse 26. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming. So it's something visual that we get to see from earth, or those who are around at that time, whereas the other option, it's all stuff that happens in the heavenly realm that people on earth can't see. That's another reason why I don't go with that point of view, that the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days is all about Jesus approaching God in heaven and not about him coming down to earth. Anyway, I'll skip over that bit because that's a bit weighty and long and I'm conscious of the time. Rightio, we're almost finished, and I've argued that verses 24 to 27 are all about Jesus' return. So 5 to 23 about the destruction of Jerusalem, 24 to 27 about Jesus coming back and how he's going to come with great power and glory, gather his elect. And this is all language about judgment and redemption as well. Yeah. And then we get the end, which is these two little parables, 28 through to 37. And I think these two parables kind of relate directly to the question of timing of those two sections. So the first parable relates to the timing of section 1, destruction of Jerusalem, and the second parable relates to the timing of section 2, Jesus' future return. I'm using this parable term broadly in the sense of a lesson or an analogy or an illustration. So parable 1, which is verses 28 to 31, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And just note a connection to verses 5 to 23 via the repetition of the phrase "these things" in verse 29 and also in 30. So again, it's just that word "these." So when you see "these" happening, you know it is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these have happened. The same words that we got back in the question in verse 4, and we tied that question to the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, I think these words help us tie this to the destruction of Jerusalem as well. And just as the leaves on the fig indicate that summer is near, when they see these happening, they know that the destruction of Jerusalem is near. So the destruction of Jerusalem, it's possible to know the timing because there's stuff you can see, like the abomination that causes desolation. It's not... you're not kind of clueless. there are signs, there are visible signs, and you can know that it's going to happen. The second one, however, the second parable, is all about what you can't know when it comes to timing. So verse 32, but about that day, that demonstrative pronoun, important, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So in this second parable, it's kind of the opposite, right? It's you don't know the timing of the return of Jesus. You can know the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem. You can't know the timing of Jesus' return. No human, no angel, not even the Son knows that timing. So therefore, be alert is his first thing he says. Keep watch, watch out. And also, wouldn't an implication be don't speculate? Don't try and figure it out. thinking I'm kind of calculating the signs I'm seeing because they're not signs of his return. And also, he's telling me clearly we can't know when he's going to come back. Rather, Jesus' disciples need to watch out, be alert, and not be caught sleeping. I think there's a really deep irony that Mark 13 has been used to try and work out the timing of Jesus' return when he just really clearly says, you can't know. You can't know the timing. He refuses to provide an eschatological timetable, I think, in Mark 13. Okay. I'll just read this. I think this is a helpful little summary, and then I've got a final activity for you to do. A helpful summary from Ben Witherington, who says, the majority of this discourse is taken up with the events leading up to and including the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but two brief passages deal with what will transpire after that destruction. Basically, the discourse is about God's judgment on Jerusalem, on the temple, and on the Jewish leaders, and only after that when the Son of Man returns on the world. It is thus primarily not about the end of the world, but the end of a world, the world of early Judaism as a temple-centered faith. I think that's a really helpful summary of Mark 13. I'm going to stop talking, but I'd love for you for like 2 minutes, which leaves us 5 minutes of question time, but for 2 minutes, could you just talk about this? Because if we're thinking, you know, what's the point of trying to understand a passage? Well, we've done all this deep thinking about literary context and genre and structure to try and figure out what Jesus is talking about and when it happens. So ultimately, we've been working at trying to uncover the meaning of the passage. So now I'd just like us to toss around this kind of more application question. So thinking about how should Jesus' contemporaries have understood it, and in turn, how should we understand it? And to help you think about that, by necessary application, that's like what must we take away from this? What must we apply? And impossible, how can we definitely not apply it? So how could you, walking away from reading Mark 13, what must you think and do and believe and whatever, and what mustn't you? Have a chat. Okay, we might come back together just because I do want to give a chance for any questions, but I would love to hear your applications afterwards if you're going to stick around for a bit. But I do want to honour the time that we are supposed to finish at 9 o'clock. But please tell me your applications. I'd love to hear them afterwards. But basically, that's the end of what I wanted to say, except to say if you want more of the same, maybe you can come along to college. We would love to have you. And we have an open night coming up on the 6th of May where you can meet people, ask questions, find out about our Monday night program, which is really made for people who are like lay members of churches who want to get skilled up in how to teach the Bible. We would love to see you at our open night where you can kind of hear more about what we do as a college. So thank you for having me. I hope it's been helpful, and I hope you can take these considerations and apply them to other texts as well. That's it.
I turn it on. I'm sure Susie will stick around a little bit if you would like to ask some questions. But thank you so much. Like, that was very comprehensive. A plug for Bible College. In my class this morning, we were talking about how do you use genre and structure to work out the meaning of a text. And so this was like crash course of my lecture this morning. So that was really helpful. But yeah, I hope you have found that helpful to think about how do we use these things to work out what this passage is saying, but also, Susie's prepared something for us that we can actually take away and use in other passages as well, which I found really helpful. So I hope you enjoyed that. How about I pray for us? Thank you, Father, so much for your carefully crafted word. Thank you that we can dive into it so deeply to see how you have worked through the authors to craft something that is not just words on a page, but that there is so much beauty and design to. Thank you for the many who have gone before us to help us understand it, and thank you for Susie and for all of her work in helping us think about how we approach Mark 13 and how we think about that today. Thank you for the minds that you have given us and your spirit in us to help us to understand your word. And we pray that as we come to a passage such as this, and as we keep having conversations around it, that you would help us to be encouraged of your sovereign rule. No matter where we fall, that you would help us to have gracious conversations with one another. And that you would help us as we continue to read your word and as we continue to do fellowship with one another, that we would be on guard and wait for the day that you will return. And we pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Thank you so much, Susie, for tonight. Please do thank her on your way out. Don't forget to grab your car park voucher, and we will see you at the next deep dive in June. And if you would like to mull over tonight, there should be a recording up on the website at some point as well. Thank you.